I'm going to be reading from John chapter 14, starting at verse 15 to 24. And I'm reading from the New International Version from 2011. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's keep our Bibles open at the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. We've been studying there since yesterday evening, and I think you would all agree this is one of the most wonderful sections of Scripture. In a sense, it is John's Gospel within John's Gospel, and for many of us who are Christians, it is very sacred territory indeed. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus preaches a number of sermons, but there is no sermon like this sermon. When he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, the response of his disciples is one of astonishment and amazement at his authority. Sometimes when he preaches the parables of the kingdom, the response of the disciples is inquiry, because they do not understand the mystery of the kingdom. But when Jesus preaches this farewell discourse from John 13 through to 16, and then gathers his disciples and indeed ourselves in his prayer in chapter 17, the emotion of the occasion runs so high that something happens during this exposition that happens nowhere else. In these chapters, there are no fewer than seven interruptions from the disciples. Those of you who are preachers may have had the experience, as I have sometimes had, of someone interrupting you in the middle of a sermon and engaging in dialogue, and even, as I know I have had, shaking hands with you at the door and clearly not realizing that what they were thinking about actually had come out of their mouths, and they had engaged in public dialogue with you, often in public wrestling with what has been said. And it's usually a sign of very high emotion in an individual. And on these separate occasions that end in chapter 16 with the disciples rather naively saying, "Now we understand what you're saying, Jesus." I'm sure a year later, as they rehearsed this beautiful occasion in their minds, they looked at one another and said, "We had really no idea what we were saying when we said that to the Lord Jesus." Because this, of course, is one of the profoundest passages in the whole of Scripture. It has reminded many Christians of a great statement by one of the early church figures who said about the Bible in general that it is so deep an elephant can swim in it, but it is so accommodating that a lamb can bathe in it. And that's what we find here in this section of John's Gospel. And I want us, as we look at these verses this evening from 15 through to 24, to walk into the upper room rather gently, on tiptoe. I think it's important that we try to sense together the atmosphere there must have been in that room when Jesus told his disciples he was going to leave them, and as he begins to say in this section, that he was going to come to them in a different form, in the person of the Helper, in the person of the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, and that he would come to those who love him. And you'll notice if you run your eye down through this section that that is the most frequently made statement that comes from Jesus' lips. What I'm saying to you now will be true for you if you love me. Now, we use the word "if" in many different ways. It seems to me in this situation, Jesus is not doubting that they love him, any more than later on when he probes Simon Peter. He does not doubt that Peter loves him, but he wants to bring out from Peter a fresh assurance of what it means to love him. And here Jesus is gently but repeatedly saying to the disciples, "Here are the things that you will enjoy if you love me," as though he were saying in brackets, in parenthesis, quietly to himself, "as I know you really do." And I think there are three steps that we need to take if we are to catch a sense of what it might have meant to the disciples to have been there with Jesus in the upper room. It would be a glorious evening for us, albeit we are a larger number than the disciples, if this room became for us, by the presence of Christ speaking to us through his word, as he does, like the upper room, and something of the impress of the presence of Christ, the power of Christ, the wonder of the gift that Jesus is promising to his disciples here, dawned on us. And as I say, if that is to be true, I think we need to tread quietly and slowly into what is happening in this passage. I want to suggest to you there are three things. The first two leading to the burden of this passage and the most important things that Jesus is actually teaching. First thing I think to notice is that this was very clearly a memorable evening for the apostles. And as I say, it was a moment of high emotion. Jesus was beginning to confirm what he had been teaching them for some months now, that he was going to leave them and that leaving would be his crucifixion. And now, however difficult they had found it to believe, they now were coming to see that it really was going to happen. And it seemed to be, as it were, written even over Jesus' disposition this evening, that the event was very clearly in the offing. And that's the explanation for these outbursts, for Peter's outburst in chapter 13, for the outburst of Thomas, the outburst of Philip, the outburst of Judas, hardly able to, as it were, contain the pressure of the emotion that the one who loved them was telling them that if they loved him, they would discover first that he was going to leave them, but then that he was going to come again to them in a form that they would recognize but had not yet experienced. And I think that means it was indeed a very memorable evening for these disciples. And we pray it will be a very memorable evening similarly for us. And it was a memorable evening, I think, especially for the Apostle John. I think we should be so glad that the words of Jesus in chapter 14, verse 26, were actually experienced by John himself. You notice what Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And here is John, upon whom this evening, it seems to me, has made a very profound, special impression, indicating to us this promise came true in his life. You may have noticed in John's gospel that there comes a point where John, the author, begins to describe himself as the disciple Jesus loved. The disciple Jesus loved. And he does it several times. But the really interesting thing is when he begins to do it. You may know that the Gospel of John is often divided into two sections. Chapter 1, the book of the signs, very public ministry of Jesus. Book 2, chapters 13 to the end, the book of Jesus' glory. And what is really interesting to me is that John never describes himself as the disciple Jesus loved until after the occasion in chapter 13 when the Lord Jesus had washed his feet. And you remember how John introduces that having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. The English poet John Donne wrote very beautifully about this very statement. He said he loves us to the end, and not to our end, but to his end. And his end is that he might love us more. And it seems as though from this moment, John began to think of himself in a very new and special way as the disciple Jesus loved. He must have known beforehand that Jesus loved him, just as in our Christian lives we know that Jesus loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But then there are these occasions when, in what Jesus calls here the manifestations of himself to us, how he works in our lives, it dawns on us afresh, yes, he loves me. And I suspect many Christians look at that expression that John uses and think John is saying, I am the disciple for whom Jesus had a very special love. And Jesus did have a very special love for the Apostle John, but it was not a unique love. What John discovered was not, I am the disciple Jesus loves more than all the disciples, but I am a disciple like every other disciple, but a disciple who has discovered in this very evening that I am the disciple that Jesus loved, just as was true also for the Apostle Paul, you remember, in Galatians 2:20. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. So this was an evening that made a deep impression on John, but I think even more so, it was an evening that was bathed in an atmosphere of paradoxes. The first paradox, I think, is this. that in the hour of their deepest practical need, in their deepest crisis, what Jesus does, as we will surely find out in the rest of this week in the evenings, what Jesus does is teach us and them the deepest theology that is to be found in the whole of Scripture. There's something counterintuitive about that, isn't there? It's interesting, we tend to think of the doctrine of the Trinity as the most speculative doctrine and therefore the least practical. But actually, we've been catching a sense in the songs we've been singing tonight that in Jesus' eyes, the knowledge of the Trinity, fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, about whom he speaks a great deal in these chapters, is of the very essence of our Christian lives. It's the reality into which we were baptized. We were baptized to belong to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is helping his disciples to understand that when they are in the time of deepest crisis, then what they need is the most intimate knowledge of God. And so in chapter 17, verse 3, he prays, you remember, and this is eternal life, that they might know you through the Spirit and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's a paradox, really. There's a second paradox, I think, that John himself actually noticed, and maybe the others didn't. He noticed something unusual about the Lord Jesus. You'll see it in chapter 13, verse 21. After saying these things, now notice, verse 21 of chapter 13 is not something Jesus said. It's something John noticed after Jesus had finished saying something. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And what's paradoxical about that is that at the beginning of chapter 14, as we saw yesterday evening, Jesus uses the same verb, but in a completely different way. Here is the paradox. It is the Jesus whom John sees visibly, emotionally, effectively, himself to be troubled in spirit, who is able to say to the disciples, but let not your hearts be troubled as you trust in me. And of course, if we can fast forward, the solution to the paradox is that what John is beginning to see is that Jesus has come into the world of the disciples' troubles to take their troubles to himself. And that's why he is saying to them, as you trust in me and as you give your troubles to me, you need not be troubled. So, there's this paradox that Jesus is teaching very deep theology to answer very practical needs. But there is this unusual disposition in Jesus as he speaks. And then also this paradox, that he tells them he is leaving them. And he later on tells them very explicitly what our passage tonight explains to them in advance, that his going from them is going to be to their advantage. And perhaps that was the greatest paradox of all, that Jesus leaving us will be the greatest advantage the Lord Jesus could give us. It's not difficult, is it, to imagine yourself into the upper room and to feel the emotions that must have generated in the minds and hearts of these 11 men. How can this be the case? And it's for these reasons, as I say, that must have been a very, very memorable evening experience in that upper room for these dear 11 men. The second step that I think we need to take is to say a little more about the reason it was so memorable. It was a memorable evening because of Jesus' focus on his troubled going. His going was actually troubling him. John noticed that he was troubled in spirit, and his going was profoundly troubling them. And there's a whole group of disciples here who express their trouble. Thomas, who says, I can't understand where you are going. Explain it to me. What you've said troubles me. And in verse 8 of chapter 14, as we saw yesterday evening, Philip, who doesn't understand the relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father, and he's troubled by what Jesus is saying. And then here in verse 22, there's Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas, who basically says, Jesus, I don't understand what you're talking about. Help me to understand here what you are talking about. And yet with these three troubled disciples who can't understand, what we have got in John's gospel as the Spirit brings to John's memory what Jesus had taught them, everything he had taught them, is that here we have got one disciple, the beloved disciple, who is obviously beginning to understand, because he realizes, looking back, it was on that night, and from that night, it dawned on me how much Jesus loves me. And I actually began to think about myself as the beloved disciple. And we're living in a world kind of different from the world in which I grew up, where people very clearly understand how you think about yourself is one of the most significant determinants of the way you're going to live. And for John to have dawning on his soul, I am the disciple Jesus loved, transformed everything. And he's helping us in the way he narrates the conversation in the upper room. And one of the ways he's doing it is because he very clearly, by the language he uses, you know that often in Scripture, and especially when the Gospel of John was written, first of all, to be heard by Christians, and when you hear the same word being used again and again and again, like a thump, 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 you realize the author wants you to connect these things. And it's very interesting in John's gospel that he does this. He saw that Jesus was troubled in spirit. He heard Jesus say to the disciples, "Don't be troubled in your spirit." And he remembered how earlier on in chapter 12, Jesus had spoken about how deeply troubled he was at his impending crucifixion, and even said to the Father, "Father, what shall I say? Shall I say to you, Father, save me from this hour?" No, John records for us, the Lord Jesus says, "It is for this very hour that I came into the world." And you can sense John has begun to understand, and he's helping in the way he tells the story. He's helping us to understand, to connect the dots so that we begin to see the picture. That this is not just an isolated statement about distress, but this distress from which the disciples may be set free is a reality for which Jesus came into the world to bear all our distresses on the cross and thus give us peace with God. And it's such a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's as though John teaches us the wonder of the gospel without telling us he's teaching us the wonder of the gospel. It's as though the love of Jesus for us is dawning on us in the same way it dawned on him. Not because Simon Peter said to him, "John, you're a disciple Jesus loved," but because the truth of the gospel came over him like waves of the sea, caught him up in the wonder of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John is also doing something that I think is very interesting here. He's telling us about Jesus in the upper room. And the other Gospels don't tell us this, do they? They don't tell us about Jesus' distress in the upper room. But the other Gospels tell us about Jesus' distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. And John doesn't tell us anything about the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you put them together, you realize that these men are pointing us to the same Christ, to the same experience in Christ, but they're doing it in different ways. They're pointing us to Christ in the upper room, and they're pointing us to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is a word that's used by Mark when he describes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and says he was troubled. And he uses an even more intense word than John uses here. One of the greatest of the English New Testament scholars describes in this way. This verb, he says, it's the verb adaimonein, for those of you who have any interest in the Greek tongue. This verb describes the confused, restless, half-distracted state which is produced by physical derangement or by mental distress, like grief or shame or disappointment. And they're saying, aren't they, that's how far down the distress broke like a thunderclap into the mind of Jesus and like floods engulfed his soul. So much so that in the Garden of Gethsemane he is constrained to pray, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, that is my natural will. I could never will to be separated from you, Father. I could never will to lose the consciousness of the smile of your face. This is distress upon distress to me, Father. But for their sake, and because it is your will, let me drink the cup. John is beginning to see the wonder of this. He's beginning to see in a different sense than Jesus said to Simon Peter. You remember how he says to Simon Peter when he washes his feet and Peter protests, Jesus says, Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but afterward you will understand. And I think it must have been the same for John. He saw it, he sensed it, he felt it. He couldn't really in the upper room have fully understood it. But afterwards, when he wrote the gospel, he surely understood. So this was a memorable evening, and it was certainly a period of troubled going for the disciples. But now we're ready to step into this passage, and I promise I'll deal with it briefly. Because when we step into this passage, Jesus speaks about a wonderful coming, doesn't he? He says, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to come back to you. And what he's doing here is explaining to the disciples what he says very concrete to them in chapter 16. And in verse 7, doesn't he? I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the helper, the advocate, the counselor will not come to you. Now, I have a very obvious question about that. Is that a fair deal? I'm going to away from you, but there is good news for you. I'm going to send another counselor. So it would be interesting to take a show of hands at Keswick, wouldn't it? Which would you rather have sitting in this lower room? Would you rather have, as we believe we have, would you rather have the Holy Spirit with us, or would you rather have the Lord Jesus as a Keswick speaker? And it's a no-brainer, isn't it? But if it's a no-brainer, it means I haven't grasped what Jesus is saying here, doesn't it? It's not the Keswick trustees who have said it's an advantage to you. It's the Lord Jesus who has said it's an advantage to you. That must have blown their minds to think that, as John says, we could see him, we could handle him, we could touch him. They knew the color of his eyes. They knew the shape of his face. They knew what his accent sounded like. Oh, to have had the privilege of all that, and yet Jesus says it's to your advantage that I'm going from you. And the great question is, how is it that Jesus going from them and sending the Spirit in his place is going to be to their advantage? And in this passage, he's explaining why. He says, it will be to your advantage because I'm going to ask the Father to send you the Holy Spirit. And when I send you the Holy Spirit, you will actually experience me better and deeper. You will know me more fully than you have ever known me. It is a most amazing promise, isn't it? And you notice how he puts it. He says, you know the Spirit I'm going to send to you because he is with you and he will be in you. Now, I know there are many fine Bible scholars who believe what Jesus is saying is the Spirit is with believers in the Old Testament, but he's in believers in the New Testament. I do not think that is what Jesus means. I think what Jesus means is this: you disciples know him because he has been with you, and you have seen him in me. And it's the very Spirit who has been in me that I'm going to ask the Father if we may send him to you. It's really interesting that this word, if you look at many different translations, there's a Greek word here that's translated in different ways because it's so difficult to translate into English. It's the word that the old style of it was paraclete in English. And it means advocate, not just helper, but advocate. It's got a kind of legal atmosphere to it. And Jesus said, I'm going to send you someone else who will be your advocate, just as I have been your advocate. But in the world of Jesus, the advocate was not the hotshot lawyer. If you were in trouble with the law, the advocate was your best friend, one who knew you most intimately, and you would say to him, will you come with me? You've known me all my life. Will you come with me and say in court what is true about me? And the promise that Jesus is giving, and this is why it is to our advantage, brothers and sisters, that he has left us and sent us the Spirit, is because the Spirit he sends us is one and the same Spirit who was on the Lord Jesus. And that could never have been known by anyone until the one who was Jesus' closest, most intimate friend, who knew him perfectly, was sent down from heaven into the hearts of those who love the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice what Jesus says will happen when the Spirit comes. He says, not only will he show you more about me than you have ever known, but when he comes, look down at verse 23. If anyone keeps my word and loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come to make our home with him. That's what happens when you become a Christian, when you begin to love Jesus. The Father and the Son, in the person of the Spirit, come to indwell your life, to make your life their home. Not, notice, to make your life your home, but their home. And friends, in that one sentence, almost the whole of the Christian life is summarized. That's why there are high points and there are low points. That's why we get bashed about. That's why we discover our sin. There is an explanation for everything the Spirit is doing in us as believers, and it's this. He's turning our lives into homes that the Father and the Son would be comfortable to dwell in. And when we realize that's what the Spirit has given to us to do, then we want to say with John, Jesus leaving in order to send the Spirit to us was to our advantage. I have no idea who chooses these passages at Keswick. They are anonymous men and women in darkened rooms somewhere, and I have been trying to guess, why was I assigned this passage? And my best guess has been, well, Ferguson is going to do a seminar on the Holy Spirit, that's passage, but he might know something about that passage because it's about the Holy Spirit, and maybe that's right. But friends, you know, there is something about this passage and the Keswick Convention that those who organize it and have assigned this passage to me could never have known. And that is that the first time I spoke at the Keswick Convention in 1979, this was the passage from which I spoke, the very same passage. And I very clearly remember what was on my heart at that time. It was very personal, because I'd had an elder brother who had died the previous year, aged 33. And I remember in the tent in the other part of town as I preached in this passage, realizing that Jesus was that age when he was crucified, and it seemed to me at the time that Jesus was so young. And though he was an older brother, it seemed so, so young. And now all these years later, it still seems so young. But the thing that's most on my heart is this, that over these decades, that young Savior, who is the same today as he was yesterday in the upper room, seems all the more wonderful than he was then. And we come, don't we? Some of you might even have been there that night. Amazing we're still alive, isn't it? And some of you have just come for tonight. And some of you have come only because you've friends who are coming and you've not really been very sure what you've been coming to. But this is what, or better, this is the one who is on offer to us at the Keswick Convention, this glorious Savior who makes us into disciples Jesus loves and gives us his own Holy Spirit to indwell us, to transform us into his likeness. So may we taste something of that in the course of this week. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift you have given to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this wonderful promise that John heard on that evening from the lips of our Lord Jesus, that when he went back to the Father, he would say to his Father, Father, let us send to them the same best friend who has accompanied me through all my ministry, to work in them, to reassure them of our love, and to teach them that to love us and to obey our word is surely the most glorious thing in all the world. Make that real for us, we pray, our Father, because we ask it in your Son and our Savior's name, and in the power of the Holy Spirit.